You know, it might be a surprise to most of you, many of you, that perhaps the most eligible bachelor living in the 16th century in Geneva was a man named John Calvin. However, Calvin really didn't want to be married. He was actually kind of forced into it. He even said on one occasion he wasn't doing all of this work to tear down the Pope's power just so that he could get married. That was not his aim behind the Reformation. But his closest friends were persistent. They knew that Calvin needed to be married. He was actually a horrible manager of his own home. Money seemed to come and go, and he needed to be balanced in certain ways. And so Martin Bucer sat him down and said, you ought to have a wife, Calvin. He was a good friend to Calvin in saying that. And so after some time and much persuasion, Calvin finally agreed. And he set out his requirements for his potential suitors, saying to his friend, always keep in mind what I seek to find in a wife. For I am none of those insane lovers who embrace also the vices of those with whom they are in love, where they are smitten at first with a fine figure. This only is the beauty that allures me. If she is chaste, if not too fussy or fastidious, if economical, if patient, if there's hope that she'll be interested about my health, well, then maybe Calvin would consider the candidate. Quite the romantic, of course, and yet, for whatever reason, many ladies were actually interested in Calvin. He struck out several times. He wanted to throw the towel in until he met this widow named Idelette, who was not fastidious, but Calvin said she was a woman of force and individuality. They would later marry, and he would call her the best companion of his life. And being a student of church history does provide you a window into the different approaches towards marriage, doesn't it? Perhaps nothing has actually swung more on the pendulum of belief in the church than what Christians think about marriage, the Christians' attitudes towards marriage. There's times you can find in church history where marriage is downplayed. It's viewed as a hindrance in the Christian life, and there are also times when marriage is viewed as absolutely indispensable to the Christian life, so much so that many ministers would not be considered qualified for the ministry if they were not first married. Most churches actually think that way today, when that was not always the case. Actually, quite frankly, it was the opposite. And there are certainly extremes when it comes to a Christian's view of marriage and sexuality. And you'll want to notice about Paul's writing to the Corinthians is that he's dealing with two extremes, isn't he? And there are these libertines that we saw back in chapter 6 who were saying to one another, all things are lawful for me, and think that, of course, sexual immorality belonged to Christian liberty. Anything goes. Of course, underneath that, Paul was showing in chapter 6 that they had a poor view of the body. They saw it as irrelevant to the spiritual life. But then you get here, and there's another group and view that he wants to respond to, a group of people that saw the body and natural relationships as actually getting in the way of true spirituality. And so the best thing to do was just to cast aside marriage and sexuality, because those things could only corrupt. The higher spiritual life exists outside of the body, beyond the body. And that's primarily what he's dealing with here. But it's important to note that as we come to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, that this is not the Apostle Paul's magnum opus on marriage. Paul does not set out his a straightforward teaching of marriage. Rather, it's a response. We have to look at it as a response to a poor view of the Christian life. And it's in that that you actually get sprinkled in all throughout our passage some wonderful and great and important principles for life and the life that God has called us to. Because if you just took Paul's statements kind of disconnected from the context, it would be actually quite easy to walk away from our text with a very, very negative view of marriage, if that's all he said. And here Paul says, marriage, why is it necessary? Well, it's necessary because of temptation, and that it's better to be single, and that you get married because you cannot exercise self-control as a single person. That would be what you would walk away with, but that we know that's not Paul's comprehensive view of marriage. It's not the Bible's comprehensive view. This is his response to the Corinthian error. And there's much more that Paul actually has to say about marriage, that it's good, it's natural, that it's the picture of Christ in the church. The husband is to be the loving head of the home, and the wife is to be marked by her respect and submission. He says that in Ephesians 5. Yet right here, he's dealing head-on with this error of the Corinthians that turned the spiritual order into an enemy of the natural order. And that's where they ultimately went wrong. They had this extreme, a low view of the body. And so he wants to deal with that here by showing them their false spirituality. And then he does come around to presenting true sexuality, how the Christian ought to think about sex in marriage. But then that, of course, is leading him to teach about a balanced view of spirituality. So we'll look at those three things. And on this first subject of a false spirituality, there are four really areas where the Corinthians were twisting this kind of false view of the Christian life. And the first one, and really all of them, flowed out of this slogan in verse 1. You may remember those slogans from last week. The Corinthians loved their slogans. All things are lawful for me. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. Well, here's another one that Paul recites. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, that's a slogan, I think, that's a little harder to sell, but they were selling it. They were saying to married people, it's good. It's actually better if you do not have sexual relations. It's good to refrain from it, because that's the preferable thing to do. There's an advantage to it spiritually. They viewed it that way likely because the body and the physical world was viewed as inferior, where the spirit and the spiritual world was viewed as superior. And so to engage in these things, these natural relationships, that's to engage in a lesser state of being. Why have relations with your spouse when you can pray? Why talk to your spouse when you can read your Bible? Why spend time with your spouse when you can spend time with the Lord? There's this wedge that you can see almost developing between what God has given in the natural order, marriage, and what we actually enjoy spiritually as Christians. But then that thinking, which in a sense was antagonistic to marriage, and it was celebrating, endorsing, even commanding celibacy, led to other decisions. So they say here, if you're married, don't have sexual relations with your spouse. But if you scan down to verse 8, it appears that Paul actually has to deal with what they were saying to the unmarried and the widow. Don't get married. You shouldn't marry. And the way Paul addresses that, you get the sense that they were discouraging people from getting married because that wasn't a good thing. And so Paul says, yes, it's good to be single. And we'll come back to that in a moment, but that's not necessarily the ultimate aim in the Christian life, just to be single, especially if the forbidding of marriages is only leading to fornication. You know, the Corinthians had a fornication problem in their church, and Paul says you should absolutely marry in that case. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. But this anti-marriage view appears to go even further than forbidding marriages, but actually giving permission for divorce. And so Paul has to say, quoting the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, that you should not separate from your spouse, verse 10. If you are separated, you shouldn't get divorced. And that's what Paul means when he says that the Lord says this, not him. He's directly quoting Jesus in the Gospels, and that's how he's thinking about it. It's not as though he's taking off his, you know, inspiration voice and saying, well, I'm just speaking of my own opinion here. And no, he's speaking from the Lord's words. And what this is showing, of course, is that it's kind of coming to a head and it's showing itself to be a false spirituality when it comes to those who were married to unbelievers. Now, this was a huge problem for this church. Based upon what Paul has to say about the holiness of the unbelieving spouse and even the children. Because of the believing spouse, it does seem that the Corinthians were having a hard time reconciling. What do you do about this union when there's this believer and this unbeliever, and you have this priority of spiritual sanctity and the spiritual life? How can that even work? And maybe they even went a step further, saying that you should actually divorce your unbelieving spouse. But Paul interjects, saying, no, the spouse, by virtue of their union with the believer, is made holy. And there's a degree of sanctity in that relationship. God gives it a sense of dignity because the gospel has made its home in the believer. The believer is a sanctifying presence in the home. And Calvin even says on this point that the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the uncleanness of the other does to make it unclean. And Paul points that out in verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And Paul's just pointing out there's actually spiritual ends to be found even in a relationship that can be easily viewed as mixed, as deficient of the high ideal of the Christian marriage. Here you have a believer with an unbeliever, and Paul's saying, actually, no, there's holiness involved in this. There's sanctity, there's purity. And these Corinthians just wanted to view the relationship as unholy, and therefore they promoted divorce in search of purity. But Paul says the unbelieving person is made holy. And now to recap here, the Corinthians said to the married among them, no sexual relations. To the unmarried, they said no marriage, and then they permitted and promoted divorce in quest for their higher spiritual life. Now, I don't think these are common views in our circles. We don't have those people out there peddling and promoting abstinence within marriage or divorce in order to attain higher levels of spiritual devotion. But I do think the point that Paul is getting at that is relevant to our time is that there's this divide that is being placed between the spiritual and the natural. The older theologians used to call it grace and nature. And this is still a problem, where we have a hard time viewing the mundane. You know, even something as mundane and normal as marriage. You know, unbelievers get married. We have a hard time fitting that into our frame of what it means to be spiritual. And so we often see a disconnect between the two. And here Paul wants to remind us that when it comes to the believer, all things are sacred and holy, and they matter to the Lord. The believer gives dignity to their current vocation. And so Paul's here saying that your marriage matters. It's indispensable to the quality of your spiritual life. And though it be mundane and natural, it's in no way a hindrance to your spirituality. And at the very minimum, we can recognize here that anything that destroys the natural, God's design and creation in the quest for the spiritual, is false and should be seen as such. You know, Paul's writing to this super spiritual people. We'll get to that later in the letter, where he's dealing with this kind of charismatic chaos of the super spirituality of the Corinthians, where it's just falling into disorder within the church. And they were failing to recognize that the gospel, it restores the marriage relationship. It doesn't replace it. It does not make marriage obsolete. And neither does it make marriage an obstacle in the Christian life. And sadly, there are many people actually who might find themselves in a difficult marriage or a marriage that they wouldn't have desired for their own life, and they will convince themselves that the most faithful thing to do, the most spiritual and godly thing to do, is to divorce their spouse because it's a spouse that's getting in the way of their spiritual life. And Paul is saying here, no, far from it. You can't destroy the natural order in order to attain the spiritual. And so the gospel respects and restores nature, and we see a respected and restored view of sexuality that Paul brings in the first part of the chapter, and we'll look at those five verses or so a little bit more closely. A true sexuality as it was designed, yet governed and animated by a new principle in the gospel. You know, to pull another illustration from church history and just show how views of certain things have changed over the years. I think in my teenage years, the first real story that I learned about any of the church fathers, and which I guess was kind of used as propaganda to not read the church fathers. But it was a story of Origen of Alexandria. You know, he lived in the second and third centuries. He was actually a very influential teacher in the church. He wrote the first systematic theology. He defended the Trinity. He was primarily known for his allegorical method of interpretation, seeing the Bible as having these multi-layered meanings. Yet he did take a few texts quite literally. Perhaps our Lord's words that if your eye or hand causes you to sin, you should remove it. And it was actually when he came to Matthew 19 that there are some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And so Origen diverged from his ordinary path, and he turned towards a literal interpretation under the temptation of sin. He decided to castrate himself in order to live a life of complete chastity. Now, it would have been better for Origen if he just read 1 Corinthians 7, because he was right to want to mortify the sin of sexual immorality and lust in his own mind. But Paul presents a far less weird way to go about it. And he says that marriage, and specifically sex in marriage, is a good defense against sexual immorality. Look back at verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So Paul here is not giving the exclusive grounds for marriage. He's not saying here that the only reason to get married is so that you avoid sexual immorality. And remember, marriage, sex, existed before the fall. But he is giving a helpful clarification and correction to this Corinthian idea. They were taking this prohibition against sexual immorality outside of marriage and applying it wrongly inside of marriage. You know, the Corinthians were all kinds of messed up on this point. You had just the opposite. There were those who were having sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant, and then there were those who were abstinent inside the marriage covenant. And Paul's pointing out here just how much they're opening themselves up to disaster. You know, if sex is withheld in marriage due to the lack of self-control, Satan sees the good defenses are down, and so, of course, he's going to tempt. And that same idea applies to the unmarried. You know, it's dangerous to forbid and deny marriages to singles if they lack self-control. It's far better to be married than to have your passion betray you. But, you know, I'm not sure where I heard this, but it certainly fits what's going on with Corinthians. But I've heard people say, and I think it's good counsel, that Satan does all he can to tempt you to have sex before and outside of marriage. Showing it to be desirable, and once you get married, it does all that he can to make you not want to have sex in marriage. And so Paul says, yes, it's good to not have sexual relations with a woman who is not your wife, but that doesn't mean it's bad to have sexual relations. Let's not go there. It's actually a good defense system against temptation. And on this point, Paul is just being pragmatic. He's just using common sense here. He's not laying out exclusive grounds for marriage, but this is just helpful pastoral counsel. Yet he goes from looking at sex as a good defense mechanism to a much more principled view of a Christian marriage that sees sex as a duty or even a debt that is owed. Now we have to think, in view of our culture, that the Bible's teaching on sex as duty and debt runs completely contrary to what the world says about sex. You know, it's actually as radical and revolutionary as saying that sex should only exist in the marriage covenant. Because our world ultimately looks at sex in terms of desire, and it's the desire that drives it. And here Paul says, no, it's actually a duty. It's a debt that you owe to your spouse. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. And so true sexuality is defined by its duty and obligation. The husband has a claim to his wife's body, and the wife has a claim to the husband's body. Now, that right there was countercultural among the Corinthians. You know, there was always that view, and it still exists to this day in certain parts of the world, that sex is just for the man. And it's the wife's duty to fulfill that obligation. But that's not what Paul says. He says it actually goes both ways. Both the husband and the wife have rights in the marriage. A debt is owed. And therefore, the language of that Paul uses of do not deprive, it's actually what you could better translate it as do not defraud or defraud or have a debt. Don't withhold this vital element of marriage from your spouse. You actually owe it to them. And so this marriage relationship shouldn't be withheld. It shouldn't be used as a tool of manipulation or a reward for good behavior. It's part and parcel of what is promised in the marriage covenant. And God has created humans as sexual beings, and we ought not deny that, but celebrate it, nurture it, see it as central to the expression of a healthy marriage. But notice in verse 3, and I think this is very important, the emphasis is not placed on getting what you are owed, though it might be your right to claim it. The emphasis is placed on giving what is owed. The husband should give the marriage rights to his wife. The wife should give the marriage rights to her husband. And this is where so many other Christian principles come along to help clarify and bring life and blessing into a marriage relationship. You know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we are actually in a very vulnerable spot here because we're told to focus on what we are giving more than what we are getting in return. And that's very difficult for people to actually live that way, to focus on what you're giving rather than what you are getting. And we have to, at some point, trust the other spouse is actually focused on the same thing. Because if it just turns into a game of exercising their rights and demanding the other to fulfill their duty, it all breaks down from this glorious and beautiful aspect of this relationship. But there's another element that I think we should notice as gospel people. Paul says, each spouse does not have authority over their own body. They are not their own. And that is another fearful thing for many people. But you think about it. What has the gospel actually trained us for? What did Paul just tell the Corinthians back in chapter 6? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. It shouldn't be strange to us or an affront to our personal liberties and rights that someone else has a claim upon us. No, we've already given ourselves, body and soul, to our Savior. We have given ourselves to our heavenly spouse. Shouldn't we, out of service to Christ, give ourselves to our earthly spouse, as He has commanded? You know, it's an absolute tragedy when marriages lose sight of this. When desires fade and there's no habit or sign of a self-giving union, and then it just becomes all about me, my needs, my wants, my desires. But that's not true sexuality, where there is a mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it's usually with this steady defense against Satan's attacks, this strong sense of duty and obligation that we have to one another, that the delight comes. And God has made it desirable and delightful for a reason, and that's a best experience in a union that is self-giving. And so a very simple question that's worth considering for the married in the room, do you view yourself as belonging to your spouse? And do you think about what they owe you, or do you think about what you owe them? Now, well, you can see how just a serious thing this is, as Paul is saying here, do not deprive one another. And then he hedges, he caveats, he qualifies the only reason why someone would ever refrain from this sexual intimacy for a time. And notice how he goes on to say, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And he says, you may set it aside, and that's appropriate, yet he's not giving the weight of a command. You know, he puts it before them as an option. You may set this aside for a limited time, but it has to be agreed to. It can't be one person deciding for themselves, well, I'm going to go off on a prayer retreat, forget about you. That's not how it works. It's a mutual agreement. It shouldn't be long, but You may do it for the purpose of prayer, but as soon as that's over, get back to it. Paul is no prude here. He is pastoral. He knows the risks, and quite simply and plainly, he is telling the Corinthians, hold the marriage bed in honor, esteem it, protect it. And if you haven't got his point yet, he's saying, visit the marriage bed frequently. So we need to see this, that this very natural relationship is honored by God. He has made us this way, and it's in no way an enemy of what is spiritual. Paul gives this blessing for a prayer retreat by way of concession, not command. The norm is frequent, faithful, joyful, marital relations. And if you so desire it, feel free to devote yourselves to prayer. But don't treat prayer as a replacement for this relationship. But I hope you can see how Paul is now, he's kind of working towards this much more balanced view of Christian spirituality for the Corinthians, which is the final thing we want to see, as we want to move away from just thinking about relationships in the married life, but we want to think about all of the Christian life. And he doesn't want us to neglect our earthly vocation, wherever God has us, for some heightened and spiritual experience somewhere else. You know, a true Christian is heavenly-minded, yes, but he's also firmly rooted in the calling that God has given. You know, when Frodo, in the Lord of the Rings series and the Fellowship of the Ring, when he was given the ring, he felt this burden of the calling, and, you know, he was overwhelmed by it, saying, you know, why me? I wish this thing need not happened in my lifetime. And Gandalf wisely replied to him, so do I, and so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. And there's something to that. Certainly what Paul wants to bring the Corinthians into seeing is that your current lot and station in life is not the problem. The Christian life is not advanced and heightened by leaving one station to get another. The Corinthians were one to say that marriage is the problem. If you can just avoid it or even get out of it, then the Christian life will really take off. Or I think the issue actually today in most churches, we've hit the extreme that the single person, the widow, the unmarried, is sadly looked down upon. They're pitied or viewed as lesser because we have said that marriage is indispensable to the Christian life. But here's the balance that Paul wants to affirm. He wants to absolutely affirm sexuality in marriage, but he also wants to absolutely affirm celibacy. Look at verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And did you catch that? Each has his own gift from God. You know, there's no command to remain single. There's no command to get married. Each has his own gift. And where we begin to strike that wonderful balance is by seeing our current situation as a gift from God. You know, not all gifts from God are the same, but the goodness of the giver is the same. And these things don't always remain static. As Paul says, it's a good thing to remain single, just like me. There's nothing wrong with it. It brings its own blessings and benefits, but it's also okay to desire marriage. There's nothing wrong with that either. It has its own blessings and benefits. And so he holds out the dignity of both, and we should do the same. Each is to be affirmed. Each is to be celebrated, and we ought to recognize the gift in both the unmarried and the married. And this truly does go so far beyond just marriage and singleness. He goes on to say that the believer that is married to an unbeliever has their own gift as well. They have a unique gift from the Lord. You know, it would be quite easy for them to look over to the single person and say, wow, you have such an ability to devote your life to the Lord and even desire that life. It'd even be easier for a person in this situation to look over at the Christian couple and say, I want what they have. But Paul says, remain in that marriage. If the unbelieving spouse will tolerate it, then don't try to get rid of this bond. And of course, there is a glory in this gift. You get to be a living preacher of the gospel to your spouse. And so Paul is saying, you know, how can you belittle that lot in life, that calling? How can you think less of it? And we do have to get to this point where we can think that our natural calling is always joined to the spiritual calling, that there's yet a higher calling in the gospel, and the gospel doesn't destroy the natural, it restores it, it sends us back to the natural life with more grace and vigor to serve the Lord faithfully. But the single person, if we just ask the question, what is their unique gift from the Lord? Well, they get to show the world that a life lived under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient and is fulfilling. You know, they get to say to the world that so obsesses about relationships that devotion to Christ is the chief delight. It's enough. And what is the gift of the married person? Well, they get to picture the gospel of Jesus, the love of Christ for his church, the bride and the groom, this living, loving, and lasting union that this world knows so little about. And what about the person married to an unbeliever? What's their gift? Well, they get the privilege and the task to, through patience and often without a word, proclaim the gospel in the most intimate union that two humans can have. And so if we just begin to place this in a context, and certainly Paul will address living as you are called later in this chapter, that we are seeing what it means to really live as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we do not belong to ourselves. You know, the Lord is sending us right into our vocation to show in our own way, with our own gift, the worth and value of Jesus Christ. That's the gift that he gives. And sometimes it feels like a burden. Sometimes it feels like a duty. Sometimes you want something else, but Christ only gives gifts that are a blessing to us and through us. And so you have to see your life, wherever your station in life is right now, that it's a gift from the Lord. He's given you a gift. You might not like it. It might just be temporary, but we must be faithful with that gift. Let's honor him with that gift. Why? Well, he bought us with a price. This was a blood-bought gift. He washed us. He cleansed us. He sanctified us. He justified us for this very purpose, that we might glorify God in our body, in our current position in life, whether single or single or married. And no matter the status of your marriage, there's a way that God is calling you to glorify him. And that's what he's purchased because of the blood of Christ. And that is our confidence, that is our joy, that all of life is given dignity because Christ has redeemed us. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you have called us out of this world to be your chosen people, that to be your chosen instruments. And Lord, we know that you are calling us to faithfulness and obedience. Lord, we know that there are many among us that struggle with these truths, that wrestle in their own hearts with contentment and find the difficulty of remaining content in the current lot in life. And Lord, would you make it clear and show your grace and compassion that this is a gift, that we might steward it well, that we might grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might even glorify him who is our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.